They say you only get one chance to make a first impression. That's absolutely true. It's like when you go on a job interview, you know, you put your best foot forward, you dress appropriately for the job, for the situation, and you make sure your, you know, hair is ready and whatever else you have to get done. I don't personally do much with my nails, but I know that there, in some cases, the ladies do and all that, because you want to make a good impression. You want them to see you for that first time and just get a positive hit on who you are and that you would be a good person to have around or a good person to fill that job. Or maybe the first time you ever met your future in-laws. Remember that? I mean, you want to make a good first impression. You want to look right and sound right and be right. You want to be honest. You want them to know who you are, who you really are. You also want them to like you, because you're going to be stuck with those folks for the rest of your life, you know? So you want to make a good first impression. I remember when the Lord first sent me up to La Center to start my first church, I wanted to make a good first impression because I didn't know those folks and they didn't know me. And I didn't do it, but I had this idea once as we prepared, you know, because we met as a home group for several months before we ever rented the Grange Hall and put the sign out and, you know, became kind of a regular community church. And I thought, here's what I'll do. On that first Sunday morning, I won't shower. I won't shave. I won't do any of this, you know, or any of this. And I'll show up in my pajamas and my bathrobe and my slippers. And I'll come out with my hair all messed up, you know, kind of like it is now. And I'll say, folks, this is as bad as it gets. You know, it only gets better from this point on. I guess that's not the best first impression you could make, but I was thinking about that. You know, this first impression is so important. Think about your first impression of the Lord. What was that first impression? What was it like? Some people's impression of God is that he's always angry. You know, that he's just kind of a cranky, got up on the wrong side of the bed and, you know, scowling and angry, you know, grumpy old man kind of a thing. And he's just waiting for you to do something wrong so he can, you know, smack, got him, you know, caught you. That's some people's first impression of the Lord. Some people on the other end of the spectrum see God as maybe a kindly old grandfather, you know, soft, you know, flannel shirt and white beard like Santa Claus, and kind of climb up in his lap and he'll give you ice cream when mom says no, and he'll buy you that BB gun when you're only four and your parents are going, no, not yet, you know. Some people see God that way. That's their first impression. Some people see the Lord as little more than a bystander. Kind of, you know, passively, just uninvolved and unconcerned with what goes on in our lives, at a distance, maybe watching the show and saying, oh, I can't believe what he did now, but never really involved, never interacting or interceding with our reality. It's as if our lives were the ultimate reality show and the audience of one is watching, but only watching. Nothing more than that. The people in Mark chapter 1, they had an impression of God, their first impression of God, which it was based on the understanding of the religious leaders of their day. It was a lot different than it is now. There were certain special people born into a certain family, you know, the Levites, and they were the ones that knew God, and they were the ones that studied his word or were experts in his word, and you know, they were the ones that expressed what God was like to all the other people. So that first impression that all the folks had came from those leaders. The impression that if God wasn't just downright angry, he was at very best disappointed in everybody. Disappointed with their sacrifices, disappointed with their offerings, disappointed with their worship, disappointed with their inability to follow the rules, and mostly, you know, just disappointed in them. And that's what they thought God... Can you imagine if your understanding of God is of one who is just disappointed in everything about you? What a sad case, huh? But that was, in fact, their first impression of God. And then came Jesus. And then along came Jones, right? And then riding into town comes a new cowboy. No. Jesus came and he gave them a completely different impression of God. He corrected their first impression, which was a false impression. Through everything he said and everything he did, he revealed a God who wasn't angry, a God who wasn't grumpy, he wasn't disappointed, and he wasn't looking for a reason to smack you or bust you or come down on you. He showed them a God who loved not just the Jewish people, which was part of their culture, but all people. A God who cared deeply about the details of their lives and their struggles. Jesus revealed a God who was out not to bust them, but to bless them. A God who was just looking for opportunities to pour his goodness into their lives and good things into their lives. A God who wasn't at all disappointed, but was in fact delighted to be the object of their worship and their devotion. And in doing so, Jesus erased that first impression, that false impression, and he gave them, as this passage gives us, a glimpse into the heart of God. Let's read the first couple of verses and we will dig into this text. Mark chapter 1, verse 21. They went into Capernaum. Now they, okay, we didn't get too far, did we? They would be Jesus and his followers. Last week we talked about, or we read about and talked about the calling of his first four followers. Although, let me point out again, Mark is not a detailed chronological record of all the events of Jesus' life. So here we are about a year between verses 13 and 14 in this chapter. And although we got the details, or I guess kind of the details, we got a mention at least of the way Jesus called John and James and Peter and Andrew, there are also other followers, and I can't give you the details about who's on board yet and who's not, but they, Jesus and his guys, his followers. Verse 21 says, they went into Capernaum, and immediately on a Sabbath, would be a Saturday, he entered the synagogue and taught, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. The first thing we see here is that Jesus revealed God's heart in the Word. Verse 21, they went into Capernaum. Capernaum would become Jesus' headquarters. You might think it would be Jerusalem, the religious headquarters, or you might think it would be Tiberias, the political capital. But no, Jesus chose this little fishing village on the north edge, I mean literally on the beach, on the shore of the north edge of the Sea of Galilee, just a little ways left, west, I guess it depends on which way you're looking, huh? Just a little ways west of where the Jordan River comes down from Caesarea Philippi at the foot of Mount Hermon and trickles down into the Sea of Galilee. Then, of course, it becomes the Jordan River and flows down into the Dead Sea. So here's this little fishing village, and Capernaum is on one side of the river, and a little ways the other side of the river is Bethsaida. We read about that a lot in the New Testament. Kind of that northern Galilee area. Not up in the foothills too much, but down on the shore of the lake. This is the village where Peter lived, and most likely his brother Andrew, and most likely James and John and their father Zebedee, because they were all there in that tending the nets and getting the boats ready. We looked last week when Jesus called them. As a matter of fact, you can go to Capernaum today, the ruins of Capernaum, I should say. There's no village there. There's no condos or apartments or Minute Marts or McDonald's. There's just kind of a tourist spot and a monastery, but there is one place where you can go, and they have built this structure. It's really neat. It kind of looks like the Jetsons, because it's this building that's up on these arched legs like a spider. And underneath that building are what the archaeologists claim the remains of Peter's house, the very house we're going to read about in a couple weeks when we get there. Now, you know, when you go to these archaeological sites, you basically, to go back, you go down. The further down you dig, the further back in time you go. And so they have dug down, excavated there, and there are ruins of the outline of a house and, you know, pottery in the fireplace. And was it really Peter's house? I don't know. Maybe not. Maybe so. The tradition goes back to the time of Catherine the Great and the Crusades, when they first sort of established this is the place. But whether it's really the place or not, what we do know for sure is that somewhere in that little village of Capernaum lived Peter. And Jesus is going to make this little insignificant nothing, nowhere, his headquarters for his earthly ministry. And it says, immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. Remember, immediately is that word that Mark likes to use. You know, I use the word when I'm trying to think of what to say. Seems like Mark uses the word immediately, because he just, everything is immediately. I mean, this took a year, you know, but immediately on the Sabbath. Now, of course, the Sabbath is not Sunday. The Sabbath is sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, and was and still is. Don't let anybody tell you different. And so they went to church, they went to synagogue, they went to the weekly formal worship service sometime Saturday morning or Saturday afternoon, as the Jews still do when they go to their temples or synagogues. So, Saturday morning, afternoon, something like that, sometime Saturday. I wonder what it was like for them when they set their clocks ahead. I don't think they did set their clocks ahead. Here he is, anyway, enters the synagogue and taught. See, the synagogue, this synagogue, is where Jesus would begin his earthly ministry. Now, it's not the first synagogue he ever went to. It's not the first synagogue he ever went to since that baptism in the Spirit, in John's water baptism, and the time of testing or tempting in the desert. But this is where, really, after this first year of, you could call it the preliminaries. You know how when you go to the boxing match, before Muhammad Ali and Joe Frazier go at it, they bring out a couple of yokels and you kind of have to sit through the preliminaries, because you don't care about those guys, but they kind of duke it out. And three or four of those go by till finally the main event. Well, this first year of the ministry, Jesus has been establishing himself. He's been gathering his followers, the 12, plus a few more. There were women, you know, his mother and others that followed him and were part of his, what, crew? The high school kids were, you're back there. They were his posse. Shows you how old I am. Posse was like Arsenio Hall back in the 80s or something. I don't know. I'm old. What can I say? But here he is. After that first year, and he's getting ready, really now he's going to launch into the mission that he was born to do, the mission he was called to. And right here in Capernaum, this little fishing village, which would be his headquarters, right here in that little synagogue, just a little hut, you know, made out of stone or mud bricks, most likely, with a palm roof. Not much of a building the way we might think of. See, wherever there were 10 or more Jewish men, they could establish a synagogue. So, Capernaum, we don't know what the population was, but we do know there were at least 10 Jewish men there. We can name 6 of them at this point. James, John, Andrew, Simon, James and John's father Zebedee, and Jesus. So there's 6, and there's got to be at least 4 more. So they established this synagogue. Now, worship And sacrifices, the kind we read about mostly in the Old Testament, were offered at the temple in Jerusalem. That's where you went to the feasts. That's where you took your bull or your goat or your sheep or your dove or your grain offering. We've been reading on Wednesday nights about those five main major feasts in the Old Testament, the sin offering and the trespass offering and fellowship offering and so forth and so on. That happens in Jerusalem at the big temple on the top of, you know, Mount Moriah and all the elements, the laver and the candle stand and the table of showbread and all that, the altar and all that stuff. But the local synagogue, as the one in Capernaum, was just a place for prayer and for teaching. Really, it was the school for all ages. That's where the little boys would go every day to learn how to read and write and do math and just basic skills. As a matter of fact, we've talked about this before. The whole concept of gathering the children together and teaching them derives from this very thing, from the synagogue. They thunk it up first. And now, so it's ironic when they try to, separation of church and state, which there is no such thing, really. If you read more carefully, it's the government shall not establish a religion. And that somehow got translated into government shall not tolerate religion. How that happened, you got me. But when they, you know, the very idea of school itself is based on the Jewish people and the way they trained their people up. Anyway, Jesus is here at this synagogue, not a place where they offered animal sacrifices and all that, but a place they went to worship the Lord and to pray and to be taught. Now, at the Sabbath worship services, what we would think of as going to church, there was no single teacher that taught every week the way there is in the New Testament church. Instead, all the fellows would take turns. And as a matter of fact, often the speaker wouldn't be selected until they got there on that Saturday at the synagogue. By the way, you know, Shlomo, would you like to teach today? And you couldn't really say no, so you had to do it. Well, it was also the custom that when there was a visitor in synagogue, you know, someone from out of town, you'd give them the opportunity. Would you like to open the scripture and pray today? You'd read from the Torah. There was a regular, and there remains to this day, a regular schedule of Torah readings, based on the Jewish calendar. And so on any given Saturday, it wasn't a question of what are we going to read, what are we going to teach. They just have the schedule, and you'd know right where you were going to open the scroll and read. So on this day, they asked Jesus to do that, to speak, to teach. Now, in this first year, you know, prior to this day, prior to this event, was that time when Jesus had gone to Nazareth, his hometown, and opened the scroll to Psalm 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And then, after he read the scripture, he closed the scroll and he said, "This day, with your hearing, this scripture is fulfilled." Now, this day in Capernaum, we don't know which scripture he opened the scroll to. We don't know what the daily reading was, and we don't know what he said about it, what his commentary was. What we do know is how it affected them. Verse 22, "And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." This word astonished literally means blown away. It means blown by the wind and knocked off your feet. They were blown away because he didn't teach like the other teachers. He taught with authority. See, when the other men in the village there in the synagogue, or even the experts in the law, the scribes at the temple in Jerusalem, the most expert, the scholars, when they taught, they would read the passage and then they would quote what someone else had said or written about it. But no one ever just read the scripture and said, "Here's what this means. Here's what you do with it. This is how this passage should affect your life. This is how God's trying to influence your life. They didn't do that. They didn't take the authority. And Jesus, so he was really kind of an odd duck in this regard because he didn't quote anybody. He didn't quote other teachers. He just gave them the plain meaning. As he said in, you know, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Well, no one ever said that. And whatever it was he said, we know that it blew them away. They were astonished. Here's the point. It was never God's heart that his people not understand his word. I mean, does that make any sense at all? I'm going to inspire, you know, 66 different books, and I can't quote Chuck Missler's spiel on that, but 66 books by 40 different authors over 1,500 years, all an integrated message system that harmonizes 100%. I mean, would God go to all that trouble, and he did, in order for us to not get it, in order for it to be a big mystery, oh, I don't get it. I just don't think so. I just don't see that. The Bible doesn't have to be a mystery. It's not supposed to be a mystery. It was given so that we would understand it. It was given so that we would get a glimpse of God's heart. I shared with you a while back how ridiculous it is when people refuse to read anything but the Bible. You remember that? There are those folks who you say, oh, here's a really good book on the Spirit, or here's a really good book on the prayer, or here's a really good book on grief, or here's a really good book, you know, based on the Bible. I'm talking not just some kind of any book on the shelf, but a, you know, a Christian author. And they go, oh, no, no, I just only read the Bible. Well, that's just a silly attitude that you to shut yourself off. Because what that says is, then, okay, if you only read the Bible, and nothing but the Bible, and then you learn some stuff, really good stuff, important stuff, and then if you write it down to help me, oh, I'm not going to read that. It just makes no sense. But on the other hand, I mean, there are those that, you know, they won't read anything but the Bible, but then there are those who will read everything but the Bible. And that makes no sense either. David Hawking once had a chance to spend some time with him, and he talked about the turning point in his ministry, because, you know, David's got a couple of PhDs, and I think the NIV Bible, he helped translate it. I mean, the guy is deep in the Word, and he talked about being a young guy out of seminary and how he collected books, you know, shelves and shelves and rooms full of books, and his thinking was, all those books tell me about this book. And he said, then he reached a point, I don't know, he was 40-ish and kind of, you know, really getting into the Word. And he realized, no, this book tells me about those books. God has given us this Word. Of all the ways that God could have communicated his truth to us, I mean, think about some options. He could have continued that oral tradition, which was how the word was passed along before we got a written word. It was, you know, a legacy. Grandma or great grandpa told it around the fire at night, and the kids and the grandkids heard it, and they passed it on to their kids and their grandkids, and not just the story, but I mean word for word in every detail. In fact, it was kind of a game. If grandpa was telling the story again about Samson and Delilah, and then it was in Samson cut his hair, but if grandpa kind of twisted the story a little bit on purpose, then, you know, the six-year-old would go, oh, well, hold it, Grandpa, that's not right. That's not how it happened. It was kind of a test. And so you knew these things. So God could have just stuck with that oral tradition, and, you know, you would have heard it from your grandpa and your mom and dad, and I would have heard it, and maybe that would work, but God didn't choose to do it that way. Wouldn't it have been just beautiful if the Lord had programmed us? Kind of a truth time release, so that at a certain age or at a certain point in our mental maturity, that his truth was kind of programmed, you know, into our brains like a computer memory, and then on a certain day at a certain time, boom, it switched on and we just kind of got it all. Wouldn't that be great? I kind of wish that's the way it was. It'd be a lot easier than what we got now, because we'd all get it. Of course, then you wouldn't need a teacher, and I'd be out of a job. But that, you know, that's all right. But he didn't do that. He didn't just pass it along orally. He didn't program it into our brains and kind of switch it on one day. God chose to pass his truth along through time by putting it down in writing. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who delights in the word, the written word, and meditates on it day and night." Meditate, literally choose on it. It's the same word that's used for a cow or another animal, camels that chew the cud. You know how that works? We got, you know, ranchers here with cattle. I don't think anybody here raises camels, but, you know, maybe some push-me-pull-yous or something like that. You know, they chew on that grass, and then they swallow it, and then they regurgitate it back up and chew on it some more until they get every bit of nourishment, every calorie, you know, which to me is a bad word, but every calorie, every bit of energy and protein, every bit of life out of that leaf or that blade of grass that's there before they pass it through. That's what he says here. Blessed is the man who delights in the word and chews on it until he gets every nugget, every iota of truth and life out of it. 2 Timothy 2:15 encourages us to work diligently to rightly divide the word of truth. It's another way of saying the same thing, to take it apart, to tear the word apart. Look at the definition of each word, and if it's a multiple word, then take that apart and look at each part individually and just dig down till you get to the foundational truth of every word, of every bit of it. And he says to work diligently, you know, intentionally. Don't just passively kind of hope it happens or listen to a tape or read a book now and then or drop in at the church and get a little here and there. He says work diligently to get to the bottom, you know, to rightly divide the whole word of God. One of my favorite scriptures, 2 Peter 1:3. And I'm going to paraphrase it here. God gives us everything we need to know him and develop his character through the knowledge of Jesus. God has given us everything we need for godliness, is the way the text reads. How? Through knowledge of Jesus Christ. Knowledge that doesn't come from sitting and staring at a candle. It doesn't come from contemplating your navel or trying to develop your third eye vision or any such thing. It just comes by taking in and chewing on the Word of God, the written Word of God. We can look back in history and we can appreciate Gutenberg's press, the first printing press ever, the first book off the press, the Bible. We can look back at Martin Luther and we can thank him for starting the movement to get God's Word out of a glass case in an ornate building and into the hands of every single believer, every single child of God, every single person who wants it. And here in Capernaum, we see Jesus starting that movement by stating the plain meaning in plain language for plain people. It's God's Word, empowered by God's Spirit, that renews the minds, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Changes the lives of God's people. And here we see God's Son putting that very principle into practice, revealing God's heart in His Word. The first thing we see is Jesus revealed God's heart in the Word. The next thing we see is that Jesus revealed God's heart through miracles. Verse 23. Now there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. And then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region of Galilee. Now there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit. We need to be reminded that there is an invisible spiritual realm that we are scarcely aware of, if we're even aware of it at all. Angels were created by God, and they respond to God. Demons, or as this text calls them, unclean spirits, are fallen angels who respond to Satan, their leader, who is himself a fallen angel. Now, the unclean spirit here recognized who Jesus was. He cried out, saying, "Let us alone." Us. Notice that plural there. "What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth?" These are the demons, the unclean spirits speaking. "Did you come to destroy us?" And then the demons switch to a singular. "I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." They recognized who it was. See, what the demon's doing here, he's trying to take the offense. The offense? Offense? How do you say that? Depends on what game you're playing. Football, it's offense. They're trying to take the offensive here and maybe catch Jesus off guard. You know, "We know who you are. You're not fooling us. We, you know, you're not pulling one. You may think you can just walk in here out of nowhere and get up and start to teach, but hey, we know who you are, Jesus. You are the Holy One of God. You are the one and only begotten Son." But that didn't work. Jesus wasn't taken off guard. He didn't have to go, "Oh, what am I going to do now?" No, not at all. Look at verse 25. Jesus rebuked him. He said, "Be quiet. You know, shut up." That's how we would say it. Be quiet. Literally, it means be muzzled. It's like that old All in the Family, you know. Put a sock in it. You know, you be quiet. You be muzzled, you demon. Shut up and give it up. Now, notice here, the demon squawked and he squirmed, verse 26, "And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him," that is the man, "convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him." He squirmed and he squawked and he obeyed. He argued. He put up a fuss. He tried to outsmart Jesus. He tried to take the whole situation in a different direction, but none of that worked. And ultimately, he did exactly what Jesus told him to do. And then they were all amazed again. The same people that were blown away or astonished by the authority of his teaching are now blown away. And it says down later in verse 27 that they were blown away again. They were with his authority to even the unclean spirits obey him. Even the demons obey him. Now, what is this section of Scripture really telling us? That Jesus can cast out a demon? Yeah. That if he can cast out this one, then he can probably cast out another one? Yeah. That he can cast out any demon, anywhere, anytime? Yeah, I suppose we can read that into it, but there's more to it. See, this is Jesus revealing the heart of the Father. This is Jesus declaring that the Deliverer is here. Your Protector is here. The one that has all authority and all power over the unseen realm has arrived, is here. The one who sets things right is here, and he's on your side. I think I may have shared this before, but it's too good to pass up. My friend Jim, who I've known since we were in our early 20s, has developed his career since we were kids as a professional sound man. And he's worked for some of the biggest names in show business. You'd know them all. Everything from, you know, the huge festivals and Wembley Stadium with 50, 60,000 people to, you know, little auditoriums and theaters. I mean, he's worked for everybody. I mean, going back in the old days, Eagles, Steve Miller, Stevie Wonder, Crosby, Stills and Nash, Joni Mitchell, Frankie Valli, who, don't tell anybody this, but his nickname is Cranky Frankie. I'll let you read into that whatever you want. Gino Vannelli, he actually did the last couple of tours with Ringo. That's a good gig. And if you're a Super Bowl fan like I am, Jim is the one responsible for all the wireless microphones during the halftime show. So he's a heavy cat in this world of sound. Well, my friends, get this, the Gas Hogs, little three guys I know in Portland have this little band they're used to called the Gas Hogs, and they were playing a concert and they were having trouble with the sound system. And it was one of those deals where the theater, you know, the place had their own sound system, but they didn't have a guy to run it or a gal to run it. It was kind of you're on your own. You plug it in and turn it on and get it going and you do your show. Well, the thing wasn't working. I mean, every time he'd try to sing, it would squeal with loud feedback and the audience would go like this. And then they'd turn one knob and then they'd try to sing and nothing came out of it. And it was just awful. And they stopped. They said, folks, sorry. We're going to see if we can straighten this out. We don't really know, you know, we're not experts with this system, but we're going to, you know, we can't obviously continue with this problem like it is. So there are the three of them, and they're all kind of huddled, kind of like guys over the hood with the hood open, you know, going, smells okay, it looks good, I don't know, how's it sound, you know, but they can't figure out what's wrong with it because they're not expert mechanics. And then, kind of like the way my friend Andy, the drummer, tells it, you look up at the door. And kind of this silhouette kind of steps into the doorway like this. You know, with the light behind him, you know, the whole thing. And they look up and it's Jim. It's Jim, the sound guy for Ringo and Crosby, Stills and Nash and all these people. And Andy looks at the other guys in the band and he says, fellas, don't worry about a thing. We're in a tough fight, but Bruce Lee just walked in and he's on our side. That's the picture here. That's the impression that the Lord wants us to get. He's not mad. He's not disappointed. He loves us. He's for us. He's not angry. And Jesus came down and she said and kind of went da da da. I'm on your side. You don't have to worry about this anymore. So, what's your impression? Your first impression of God? Do you see Jesus as a cosmic cop whose mission was to catch you doing something wrong and slap the cuffs on you and haul you off? Or do you see him as he really is? Your Bruce Lee, come to defend and protect you against the enemy. Your big brother, who takes the mystery out of God's word and shows you God's heart. If your first impression, or the impression that you walked in here today of God, was a false impression, was anything other than the impression that Jesus presented, I encourage you to let it go. Let go of that old false impression, that bad first impression. Let it go, or let go of it, and let God show you who he really is. Romans 2:4 in the NIV, it says, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? I like the same verse in the New Living Translation. It's even clearer. Don't you realize how kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Or don't you care? Can't you see how kind He's been in giving you time to turn from your sin? Jeremiah 29 gives us one final glimpse here of God's heart. Thus saith the Lord, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you'll call upon me and go and pray to me, and I'll listen to you. And you'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." The Lord is for you, not against you. He's not out to get you. He's out to give you the kind of life that you always hoped you would and thought you should have. That's who God is. Is that your impression? Was that impression when you got here? I hope that's your impression now, because that's God's heart.